Thank you, and we're happy and grateful, dear friends, to be on the air again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. Now, years ago, Moody saw a young man standing on the street corner and tapped him on the shoulder and asked him, "Do you know Grace?" And the lad said, "Grace who?" He said, "Oh, no, not a young lady. I'm talking about the grace of God. You ought to know the grace of God." And he got him to come into his meeting. Well, you ought to know the grace of God if you don't, my dear friend. Some of you know that we've been bringing a series of messages on God's plan of salvation. Not only the start of it, but all the way through. God's plan of salvation from start to finish. And we hope this proves a blessing to you. Now, hearty welcome to all our first-time listeners and to you all. And if you've had trouble, you regular or semi-regular listeners, remembering the broadcast, we know it's not a daily broadcast, it's a weekly one, and sometimes people forget. They mean to tune in, they want to, but they forget. So make yourself some kind of a reminder that you can hang up in the kitchen or put somewhere that you'll surely see it on this particular day each week, and be sure to tune in and enjoy these studies in the Word of God with us. Now, I want to read to you a very brief passage from Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. Here's what it says. "It pleased the Father that in Him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself." By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." Now the passage that I've read to you and the preceding one are strong answers to the modernist, the liberal. Years ago, so-called Christians who denied the supernatural, the miracles, the inspiration of the Bible, the deity of Christ, His virgin birth, His vicarious death for our sins, His bodily resurrection, and so on, called themselves modernists, and they boasted that theirs was a more advanced way of thinking. Of course, there was nothing modern about them or about their theories, because we find Paul answering them here in the Colossian letter 1900 years ago. Today, these same people call themselves liberals. They feel that they're very broad in their concepts. But let's be careful, friends, about being liberal with other people's things, especially with the things of God. And let's be Bereans and search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. That's how to be right. Now, where salvation is concerned, the modernists or liberals deny the deity of Christ and the work of Christ, His vicarious death on Calvary for our sins. And in these two passages, the apostle deals with them each in order. Christ is God, he says, and he demonstrates this by one argument after another. He says in verse 15, He's the very substance of the invisible God. As John 1:18 says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." The original says, "He hath led Him forth," that is, He's revealed Him. you'll recall how our Lord said to His disciples, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." As Colossians 2:9 puts it, "In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily." Then in the 18th verse, the one just before the passage I read, he shows how Christ is the head of the body, and it's God's desire that in all things He, Christ, might have the preeminence. Now, Christ really is the head of the church and the head over all, regardless of what people think. In Ephesians 1:20 and 21, we read about the exceeding greatness of God's power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. You see, the members of the body of Christ, the true church, need not worry about the things that are transpiring on earth. He is the head over all things to the church. He knows what he allows and why and for how long, and he never makes a mistake. This is why we read in verse 19 that it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Thank God we believers in Christ find our all in him. My unsaved friend, if you want those things that are most worthwhile, you'll never find them anywhere else but in Christ. What do you want? Eternal life? John 3:35 and 36 says, "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hands. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Or is it peace or joy? Is it assurance? Is it satisfaction that you want? Remember what our Lord said to the Samaritan woman, that poor fallen woman he met at the well in the 4th chapter of John. They're sitting there at a well, but he draws a picture of her empty life when he says, "Whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." How beautiful. And that is indeed a wonderful picture of the life that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. Oh, and you can go beyond that. Think of the wonders of Paul's great message of grace. Grace that gives us redemption through Christ's blood. The forgiveness of sins, he says, according to the riches of his grace. And then raises us up together with Christ from the dead and gives us life and puts us in the heavenlies, giving us a position at God's right hand, the place of favor and honor and blessing and privilege. Some Christians worry and begin to doubt whether they'll ever get to heaven. God already sees you there, my friend. If you're trusting in Christ, God has already given you a position in Christ at God's right hand. And there we read that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians 1:3. About this great message, Paul says, "Oh, I want you to comprehend it." The middle verses of Ephesians 3. And then he says in verse 19 that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Yes, as Paul writes to the Colossians, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And in chapter 2 and verse 9 he says, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete." And you know what that word is in the original? The same word as fullness, right in just what I've read to you. "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are made full in him." They talk about fulfillment these days. Well, here it is, my friend. "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye believers are made full in him." I can truly say that this has been my experience for more than 50 years. I've found all my fullness in Christ. I've found true fulfillment, if you please, in him. How much God has for us. How he would enrich our spiritual lives and make life worthwhile. And he can for you, my unsaved friend, and he wants to do it for you. If you'll only believe what God says about Christ, he is God, and he is all that he claimed to be. And he gave himself at Calvary for you, dying in agony and shame for sins he never committed, for your sins and mine. You believe that, and you're going to find what the fullness of God is as you come to enjoy what you have in Christ. We had a young woman years ago when I was a young pastor in Preakness, New Jersey. And she came as a visitor. A friend brought her along to one of our prayer meetings. And we had Bible study and prayer and testimonies from the audience. And after it was over, I had the pleasure of taking her and some of her friends home. And she said, "Pastor, can I ask you a question?" I said, "Surely." She said, "Here were people getting right up and saying, 'I'm saved, and I know the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior.' I can't say that. I've been religious all my life, though, and I've gone to church." Oh, you see, it must be a personal trust in Christ. That young woman came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and has been a good soldier of Jesus Christ for all these years now. Well, as Paul answers the modernists and the liberals about the person of Christ, he goes on to deal with them about the work of Christ. The modernist denies the vicarious death of Christ as payment for our sins. He says that the doctrine of salvation through the blood is loathsome to the finer senses. Well, of course it is. It was loathsome to God. It was because God so loved the world that he gave his Son to that awful death. But sin is loathsome too, especially to God. And sin must be paid for by someone. Either you pay it yourself, or he does, and thank God he did. Let's see. "It pleased the Father," says Paul, "that in him should all fullness dwell." Now verse 20, "and having made peace through the blood of his cross, it pleased him by Christ to reconcile all to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Now there are several things about this 20th verse that I think we should understand very clearly. First, God has already made peace for the sinner by the blood of the cross of Christ, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. His part in reconciliation between God and man has been finished. It's done. He says he's not counting their trespasses against them, not now. The question is, will they accept this? Will they be reconciled to him? And that's why Paul goes on in verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For God hath made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Well, in Ephesians 2:16, he says he's reconciling both Jews and Gentiles to himself in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, that's a marvelous thing. Men took Christ, and they spit in his face and pulled his hair and his beard. They smote him with rods. They scourged him. They buffeted him. They crowned him with thorns. They put a robe on him and a reed in his hand as a scepter and mocked him and made fun of him. And then they actually nailed him to a tree. The psalmist says in predicting this, "They pierced my hands and my feet." You'd think that would enrage the Father. Oh, yes, it did. This is what, prophetically speaking, has made the enmity between God and man. And, beloved, mark it down, God is still going to have things out with this Christ-rejecting world and even with his own favored nation. The prophecies are full of that in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and all of these tell what God is someday going to do because of the rejection of Christ. The great tribulation is still to come, and the time of the outpouring of God's wrath. But, God is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And there's a great mystery, a great secret revealed through Paul, the chief of sinners saved by grace, that for the present, God has counted Christ's death as the payment for sin if men will only receive it. Remember, Christ had no death to die. The wages of sin is death. He didn't sin. He died your death, my friend and mine. And so God, in infinite grace, has made peace through the blood of the cross of Christ. And he's done it so that by him he might reconcile all to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, we must be very careful here. Here comes the universalist and says, well, finally everybody will be saved, even the devil. Doesn't it say here that he's going to reconcile all to himself? No, it doesn't say that. In the first place, the universalist puts the emphasis in the wrong place. The universalist says, in effect, that he's going to reconcile all things to himself, all things, I say. But it doesn't say that. He says that it's his desire to reconcile all that by him. He might reconcile all to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things on earth. Now, the thought here is that the only one through whom men can possibly be reconciled to God is the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for sin. And you'll notice that those who are reconciled here occupy only earth and heaven, not Hades or the lake of fire, not hell or the lake of fire. Now, this is most important, for in Philippians 2 we have another subject, not universal reconciliation, but universal subjugation. And there, more than heaven and earth are included. Listen to it. Verses 9 to 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, Christ, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things on earth and things in heaven and things under the earth. Here the celestial, the terrestrial, and the infernal are all included. And every tongue, the next verse says, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But that is universal subjugation, not universal reconciliation. When we read in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord and believe that God has raised him from the dead and so on, thou shalt be saved. That doesn't mean that all will be saved because all will acknowledge him as Lord. No, in Romans it's an offer. If you'll do it now, you'll be saved. If you don't do it now, you will do it someday. You'll be forced to do it. And the whole idea here in Colossians is that God made peace through the blood of the cross of Christ, and it pleased him, having done this, to reconcile all to himself by Christ. By him, I say, Paul stresses, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And then in verse 21, those beautiful words, and you. He included not only the whole world, but you in particular, my beloved Christian friend. What a demonstration of the reconciling power of God and the reconciling grace of God. He could write to these Colossians, and you, to reconcile all, and you. It's his desire to reconcile all. He pleads, oh, be reconciled to all. But you were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now you've been reconciled. How? In the body of his flesh through death, that he might present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Surely it was true, as the apostle proved in the introduction to this very epistle, that the gospel had gone into all the world, and he said, bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you. And you once alienated enemies in your mind have now been reconciled. How? I wonder how the modernists and the liberals will ever answer this. He's already said that God made peace through the blood of his cross. Now he emphasizes this in verse 22. We've been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Oh, you might say you don't believe this. Well, that's up to you. But don't say you're a Christian and don't believe this. Don't say that you believe in the Bible if you don't believe this. For we have been reconciled, we believers in Christ, in the body of his flesh. Christ died at Calvary. And there on one side we have the words enemies, alienated, wicked works. On the other side the words holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. How wonderful. Oh, my unsaved friend, don't wait. Trust Christ as your Savior, the one who died in shame and blood and agony for you. Believe that the payment for all your sins was made at Calvary, and trust Christ as your Savior, and eternal life is yours. Thanks for listening, and God richly bless you.